Good morning. I will be reading scripture out of the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and several others, but I'll be starting there. If you don't have your Bible with you, you have a little black Bible in front of you, and if you need a Bible, you can take that as a gift from the church. We'll be on page 980 if you need to look there in front of you. I don't know if you guys remember, those of you that are stalwarts here at our church, remember, and those who are new, remember about a year ago, this weekend, we had a young boy in our church that passed away, Micah Bass. And so that's why our pastor and our elder and our music minister are not with us today. They're just kind of taking a weekend to remember the life of Micah, which is very, very good. Very, very glad to be here today, and I'm thankful for the opportunity that Nick has given to me to lead you today and to speak God's word. I'm very excited. Hopefully, I will not go any longer than Pastor Nick. We'll see what happens. I make no promises. What is thy only comfort in life and death? Since the fall of Adam and Eve, mankind has been trying to answer this question. Mankind has looked to anything and everything to fill the need of comfort in our lives. Throughout history, people, mankind, have turned to sex, alcohol, drugs, money, anything that can be used to find an escape to this hard life. Mankind has even turned to animal and even human sacrifice in hopes of relieving the pain that is wrought in this world and in hopes to appease their own gods that have been made up. This world is hard. Life is hard. Jesus himself said in John 16:33, Jesus himself said, in this world you will have trouble. Even in Genesis, after the fall of Adam and Eve, God cursed the ground and told Adam that it would be hard to work the ground and told Eve that, guess what? You're going to have to submit to your husband and there's going to be pain in childbirth. Life is hard. Trouble seems to find us so easily too, doesn't it? Loss of a job, loss of a loved one, sickness, disease, cancer, financial struggles, heartbreak, brokenness, fear, anxiety, the list goes on. It's all there. And if you would say today, you know what, I don't have any trouble, just wait a moment, it'll find you. This question to me of what is thy only comfort in life and death is of utmost importance. It's actually the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. Those of you know that I teach a Sunday school class. This is no plug for me. But I teach one of our Sunday school classes, the Heidelberg Catechism. And question one says, what is thy only comfort in life and death? And the answer given is that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me, that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair on my head can fall, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. This changes everything for the Christian life. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 through 20, don't have to turn there, says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You see, knowing whose you are should change everything about the way you live. What greater comfort can we ever receive in this world knowing that we are His and we belong to Him and that we have been bought with a price? If there's anything that I could do for you this morning to help encourage you this morning, would be to find comfort, to find peace, to find any hope that you have in this world in Christ and in Christ alone. And as I do, hopefully, let's turn to the book of Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and we'll let our ears and our eyes see what Paul has spoken to the church in Philippi. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This is the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, life-giving word of our God. Praise be to God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Cornerstone Church. We thank you that you allow us to come together, to gather in this place, that we can lift our eyes and our ears and our hearts and our minds to you this morning and give you praise and give you glory and give you honor. I pray for us today, Cornerstone Church, and for our sister churches, Redeemer Presbyterian in Rockwall, All Saints in Fort Worth, Grace Covenant in Nacogdoches, all the churches in our communion, and every true church around the world. I pray especially for missionaries and pastors this morning. And I pray for our families and our state and our nation. I pray, Lord, that our elected officials would kiss the Son lest they perish. And finally, Lord, I ask for the efficacy of the preaching of your word. Lord, hide me behind you this morning. Let not me be lifted up, but only Jesus. And let your words ring out clear and true to all of us in this place, including myself. And let us be encouraged and lifted up and edified. I ask these things, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. To start with, let's get a little context to where we are in the book of Philippians. Historically, Philippi was a small farming community in Macedonia. Became a Roman colony after a key military victory by Augustus Caesar. So we have this people that are small farming community that became a Roman colony after this particular time. But there were some problems there as people began to follow Christ and love Christ, and the church began. There began to be some discord, some ununity, if that's a word, and just some issues that arose. And so while Paul was in prison, he wrote this letter to the Christian community there around 60 AD. He wrote this letter to encourage the Philippians to remain steadfast in their faith and to grow in their commitment to serve God and to each other. Paul begins in chapter 1 by showing his thankfulness to the people there for their loyalty and support. He tells of his love for them, and then he prays for them in his letter. He reminds them that being imprisoned has not hindered the gospel in any way, but it has advanced it. He reminds the Philippians that Christ will be magnified no matter what hardship that he or they will endure. He shares his struggle of facing death, and that to be with Christ and living to keep advancing the gospel and sharing the Christ with others is the same. He has this struggle of, should I die and go to Christ, Or should I live and share with you? He shares this struggle with them of how important it is to be with Christ and to uplift the church. Paul then urges the Philippians to live a life that is worthy of the gospel. It was like Paul was saying to the congregation there, you need to seek to bring every area of life into joyful submission of Christ. Paul says, look at the way you've seen me live and do likewise. And then he comes to Philippians chapter 2. To remind you guys, Paul is speaking to the Christian community. Paul is speaking to the Christians there in Philippi, the elect, those whom Jesus, by the power of his Holy Spirit, has drawn unto himself. Verse 1, as we read in just a moment, has a fourfold message that is a qualifier to the rest of this passage. Paul is not asking a rhetorical question. He's not doubting in any way who these people are in Christ. He simply says, I know who you are, and I know that you've experienced Christ, and let me remind you of it. It's not a question of whether or not he thinks it, he knows it. And so therefore, he says, so, if there is any encouragement, and I'll stop there. He says, since you are his, since you belong to Christ, since you are one of the elect, you've been encouraged. You've received encouragement from Christ. You've been lifted up. You've been made alive, and you feel it and know it in your bones. Turn with me quickly to the book of Romans. And we'll come back to Philippians in just a moment. Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read verses 15 through 17. I want to read all of it, but I'm going to start with just 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. You see, Paul knows these Christians there in Philippi have experienced the fact that they are children of God. And as children of God, they have been encouraged. They've been uplifted. They've been lifted up. They've been set on this high path that only God can put them there, not of their own accord. And they feel it and they know it. Then he goes on to say, if any of you have comfort from his love, have these people who are God's elect or God's chosen people, have they experienced the comfort that comes from the love of God? 2 Thessalonians, I'll give you a few moments if you'd like to turn to 2 Thessalonians. I know it's one of those that are a little bit harder to find in the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. You see, the hope and comfort that God gives, it's not just this temporary comfort. It's eternal. God gives us as Christians eternal comfort. So he starts with encouragement from being in Christ, knowing that you are his, belonging to Christ. You've been encouraged, you've been lifted up, you've been strengthened. Now you've received the love of God who comforts you, not just partly right now, but eternally you've received comfort. Then he goes on to say in Philippians, the next line says, if you have any participation in the Spirit. Didn't we already read today in 1 Corinthians 6, that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You see, as a believer, as one of God's elect, God's Holy Spirit lives inside of you. The same Spirit long ago that spoke to Moses through the burning bush is in you. Just stop for just a moment to think about that. If you are God's child, His Spirit lives in you. How could that not change everything? Again, Paul knew all of this. He wasn't doubting the Philippians, even though there was discord. He wasn't doubting who they were in Christ. He knew it. And he knew that they've had participation in the Spirit of God. And then 4 is a little different because he says any affection and sympathy. See, the 3 that we've mentioned already, the encouragement of Christ, the participation in the Spirit, the comfort from God's love, those 3 things result in us an outward affection. If we have love and affection and compassion to those around us, then there's evidence in us of what God has done. 1 John 4:19, I know Nick quotes this often, but it's exactly true. We love because He first loved us. We have the ability to love others because God has first loved us. All 4 of these statements are simply effects of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our life and in your life as a believer. No doubt, no question, Paul simply says, if you are His, then you've experienced God. Then verse 2. Verse 2 says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Unity. There was discord in the Philippian church among the believers, and he was saying, complete my joy by being one. This wasn't just an urging to be one. This wasn't just an exhortation to be one. This was Paul realizing what Jesus wanted from day one. You see, Jesus himself prayed that we would be one, that Christians would be unified together. Hold your place in Philippians and turn with me to the book of John if you want to. Follow along. John chapter 17. I'm not going to read all of Jesus' prayer as Jesus prays for the believers. But in John 17, verses 22 and 23, Jesus prays, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. See, Jesus gives us a real important truth here because he talks about the fact that he and his Father are one. You know, I know it's such a weird and a thing to always talk about the God the Father, the Son Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit because we got these 3 things that we always talk about in church, but they're one. It's a mystery sometimes. And sometimes we just have to say, okay, I believe it. Jesus was praying for us as believers that we would come together and be one, just like He and the Father are one. You know, one of the statements in the Apostles' Creed we read every and we recite every Sunday is the communion of saints. Now God has called us to come together to be one. So this wasn't just Paul's idea of joy, of completing my joy. This was God's plan. God wants believers, us, to come together as one. And you know, so often, so many Christians spend a lot of time in debate, arguing with one another. It's this way. No, no, it's this way. No, my idea is right. Your idea is wrong. And there's sometimes so much discord. You know, I think often, no, I don't think often, but I've thought this in the past. In heaven, there's not going to be like sections of people that are separated by their own thoughts and ideas. Well, you know, the Reformed theology people, they're going to be over here a little bit closer to God, you know, because, well, they have it right. So they're going to be like right here. But see, like these other people over here maybe think a little differently than I am. They're going to be a little farther back. No, guys, that's not the way it's going to be. We're all on one side. We're all on one side. If you are His, if God, through His Spirit, has drawn you to Himself, you are His, regardless of how you think about baptism or anything else. You are His. We are one. One. And that's the way Paul was describing it to this church, to the church in Philippi there, was you need to be one. Come together, be united together about one thing, and that is Christ, Jesus. To love Him, to serve Him, to honor Him, to have it change loving Him and Him loving you, change everything. Everything. Paul begged for it. He urged for it. Having this same love. Oh, I'm going to pause for just a second. They're about to go on, and I don't want to go on quite yet. It also makes me think about marriage. When I think about one, when God, from the beginning, with Adam and Eve, and I think I'm going to turn there in just a few moments, but I'm going to say this now. When God had Adam and Eve in the garden, He said that the two were to become one flesh. The two were to become one. And you know what happens oftentimes in marriages, don't we? There's discord. There's unharmony. People that argue and fight over different things. And God designed it to be one. Unity. Unity. Just like the Father and He are one, just like the members of the church, of God's holy church, we are one in marriages, in family, we are one. But how do we do so? How do we do so? See, Paul was begging for it. He was urging for it. He was asking for the people to be of the same mind, having the same love, being full of accord with one mind to one another. But he doesn't stop there, I'm glad, because he gives us some direction. Let's look at verse 3 and 4 of Philippians chapter 2. Verse 3 says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." You see, no one is better than anyone else. When that begins to happen where one person thinks, well, you know, I do this more, so, well, you know, I'm better than all these other people over here. Or in a marriage, when one person thinks I'm better than the others and there's discord, it happens. This isn't a competition in a church. We're all on the same side. We're all on the same team. We're here to help one another in this journey of life to the same end, to the same goal, to be one. One word that comes to mind from these two passages here, these two verses, is the word humility. C.S. Lewis says, once said, "Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less." You know, as a teenager, I remember my youth minister telling me this. I didn't know who it came from until much later, but oftentimes I thought, well, just poor me. I'm so terrible. I'm a sinner. Yes, I am. I'm the chief of sinners. But poor me. I'm the one that's just, I need to like make myself a doormat. And that's not what humility is about. It's about, let's say, others are more important than myself. You know, humility in marriages, in families, in relationships we have at church or with other believers in our family, in other churches, humility would fix a lot of things. But isn't the first time in Philippians that Paul urges Christians to this end? Hold your place in Philippians and please turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 12. I remember many a Wednesday nights, Nick talking to us in the book of Romans, chapter 12, how we as Christians are supposed to treat one another. Paul actually talks about it as being worship. Let's read. I'm going to read actually all of chapter 12, and then we'll have a discussion. Romans 12, 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by the testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned him. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are in one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in serving the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly love. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I've heard Nick say this many, many times, that worship is warfare. Imagine the Christian life as being warfare to try to outdo one another in showing honor. To outdo one another in showing love for one another. To think of others more than we think of ourselves. Humility. But the fight here is not against the world. It's to help one another along the way. Many times I've heard Nick say that Christianity is not a Lone Ranger Christianity. It's not a Lone Ranger mentality. When I was 14, 15 years old in a church, My youth minister said this often. He said the same thing over and over again, that being a Christian is not being alone. So often what we do is we think, okay, I'm going to dig into Christ and I'm going to do this by myself. Lone Ranger. We aren't here to do this ourselves. Even back in Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Since the beginning, when God put Adam in the Garden of Eden, he said, "It's not right for him to be alone." Well, has anything changed? No. We're not meant to live this life alone. We're not meant to go after Christ alone. So God, first off, what does he do? He gives us himself. God, in all his mercy, even when we don't deserve it, God gives us himself. And he wants us to be one, just as he and the Father are one, just as a husband and wife are one, and we're to do so with humility, helping one another along the way, because this life is hard and we can't do it ourselves. Paul doesn't stop here, though, because he tells us the most important part, verse 5. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." See, in and of ourselves, we don't have the ability. On Sunday school this morning, Stephen was reading to us out of the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 about love, and talking about love being, if we don't have love, we're like a clanging gong or a cymbal. If we don't have God's love in us, we can't do anything. It's only because of what God has in us, himself, that he allows us and gives us the ability to show humility and kindness and love to one another. Christ is the supreme example of humility. He is the one we look to understand how we're supposed to be humble to fellow man. But I want to make sure you understand something that's very important. He is not just an example. He is our Lord. And he is our Savior. That's why Paul doesn't even stop in verse 5. He goes on to say in verses 6 through 11, Paul says, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." See, it's not the fact that we're just not our own. It's not the fact that we belong to someone else and we're not ours, but it's the fact that Jesus laid down his life and bought ours for a price, that we may be his. In verses 9 through 12, he goes on to say, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So we have Jesus who has humbled himself. He became a servant. He loved others. He went to others who are undeserving. He helped others. He healed others. He edified others. He gave his life as a ransom for many to lift us up. And he is our Lord. I want to make sure you understand that, remember, Paul is speaking to who? The Christians, the elect, those who are God's people there in Philippi, writing this letter to the Christian community. But I want to make sure and say something as well, that I would be very remiss today if I looked out and I said, all of us are in that same boat. I hope so. I hope all of us here today are part of God's elect and God's chosen. But maybe there is someone here today that God's been drawing you to himself. God, through his Holy Spirit, has been calling your name. He's been knocking at the door. You just won't let him in. Today, if that's you, answer him. Open the door. Let him in. And let him give you that same encouragement in Christ, that same love and comfort that he gives from his love, the same participation in the Spirit, that those of you who are in Christ, you know exactly what I'm talking about, because you have felt that same encouragement, you have felt that same love, you've had that same comfort, and you've participated in the Spirit. Here's the deal, guys. If you are one of his, if you are one of God's chosen people, if he has drawn himself to you and you've experienced him, you've received this encouragement that comes from being in Christ, you have felt and been comforted from the love of God, and you've participated in the Spirit because God's Spirit lives and dwells within you, and you know it, and you have love and compassion for those around you, then let us rise together as one. In humility, let us help one another. Let us encourage one another. Let us build one another up and edify one another. Let us pray with and for each other. Let us lift each other up, and don't do this alone. What was the question I started with today? What is thy only comfort in life and death? The Heidelberg Catechism answers it this way, that I with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own. We're not our own, but belong unto my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of the Heavenly Father not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore by his Holy Spirit he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. You see, history is filled with people, mankind, trying to get any kind of comfort in this life, whatever it may take. We know in this room that it's Christ. If you need encouragement today, if you need help today, if you need peace and comfort, number one, today, turn to Christ. And then number two, turn to your fellow brothers and sisters. We ought to be looking fervently in our church how we can help one another in their times of need. You know, one of the things that I already know about this church and why I love this church is when I came to this church, I felt it. I felt the love of the people here, and people just took our family in and said, we love you. And I don't know about the rest of you in this church, but I would imagine that if you're here today, you have felt that same thing. So my encouragement to you today is, let us hold steadfast. Let us be one. Let us come together and help one another in this journey of life. And let's do it together. For what reason? So that the world may know that God sent Jesus. So that we can't just edify ourselves and lift ourselves up. So that we can lift up Christ and magnify the name of Jesus in all things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you so much for the time that we've had together this morning, that you've allowed us to gather together, that you've allowed us to look into your word, that you've allowed us to dig in, seek diligently you. And I thank you. I thank you so much that you've allowed us to come together. I pray ever so much, Lord, for the people in our church, that we would do just that, that we would love, that we would encourage, that we would lift up, that we would pray with and for one another, that we would help each other in this journey of life that's hard. Because when the hard time comes, and it will, Lord, let us not just turn to you, but let us turn to this church that you've given to us, that you've allowed us to be part of, and let us help one another and join hands and love you together. I pray for that for this day, and I pray for us as a body of believers that we would do just that. We love you and we thank you, and we ask these things. Jesus, it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.